We are in Psalm 52 tonight. And as in the case of so many of the Psalms, David is having a problem with somebody. And again and again we find this kind of thing we were talking about in Romans this morning. It's amazing how many problems have to do with people. Do you ever notice that? Also, D.L. Moody. I have more problems with myself than anybody else, of course. But Judgment on the Deceitful is what I've titled the message. Psalm 52 is a psalm of David. He wrote half the psalms that we know of. The setting is found here, as far as the background of why he's writing, the context in terms of which he's writing, is found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, where David was on the run from King Saul. And actually, when you combine it all together, it seems he was on the run for about 10 years, different levels of running. But in this context here, he came to the priests who were living at a place called Nob, a little town. And David lied. He did lie, saying that he was on an urgent mission from King Saul. And he had to go quickly because he just left everything and went. Of course, the follow-up question might have been, what is the mission? Well, he said he was on an urgent mission from King Saul. And he asked for food and the sword of Goliath that was stored there with the priests. Well, the priests had no idea that they took him at his word, you know. They had no idea that he was really running from King Saul. He wasn't on an urgent mission from Saul at all. And so they helped him out. They helped him out, which in effect was we're helping out the king's enemy as the king saw it. You know, the king's trying to have David killed, and they're helping him out. Well, it so happened that there was a man there named Doeg, and he was the chief herdsman for Saul. So he was one of Saul's men, and he happened to be there when David showed up there at the priest's city. And later he informed Saul about this, and it seems that he lied in the process and about how this went down, and it incriminated the priests as being in with David. And so Saul had Doeg. He went there. Saul went to the priests. And then while he's there, he had Doeg kill the priests. He believed they were in with David on this, and so he had Doeg kill off all the priests. First, he asked his other soldiers to do it. They wouldn't do it, but Doeg did it. He killed off all the priests, and he proceeded to massacre everyone else in the village as well. It was really vicious, really ugly. Now, some believe that Doeg is a type of Antichrist in character and that there are echoes of this Antichrist typology, not only in chapter 52, but chapter 53, chapter 54, and chapter 55. Here is our outline from what we're studying tonight on the overhead there. Of course, Judgment on the Deceitful is the title, but then verses 1 through 4, Character of the Evildoer, and we're talking about Doeg. And then the doom of the evildoer, verses 5 through 7. And finally, 8 and 9, a contrast with the godly. Well, let's pick it up. Psalm 52, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, here is the superscription, you know, kind of the introduction to the psalm. And again, David gives us the occasion for this particular psalm. Once again, it's addressed to the chief musician, indicating it's to be incorporated into the worship life of Israel. Now, notice where it says in my translation, a contemplation of David. Some translations have it as a maskil of David, or a Davidic maskil. The word maskil is thought to designate it either as a contemplative or a teaching poem. And that seems to be the idea. Again, the occasion is when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul that David had visited the house of Ahimelech, who was high priest, in effect, over that city, the city of the priests, which was called Nob. By the way, here's where Nob was. It was not far from Jerusalem. So you got Nob just a little ways out of Jerusalem back here. And so this is the area we're talking about. And Doeg, it says here, was an Edomite, which means that he was a descendant of Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Of course, you go back in history, you got Jacob and you've got Esau, brothers, and they became rivals, and their descendants became bitter enemies of one another. And in general, the Edomites represent the enemies of God's people. And that is certainly true in this psalm. Whenever you find the Edomites in the Bible, you consistently have trouble for God's people, Israel. And God, in the end, is going to judge them very severely for it. We have various prophetic statements like this in Obadiah. Obadiah 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, that's the Edomites, shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. At the end of the day, this is where it goes. So God does not appreciate what Esau and the Edomites are all about. And at the end of the day, the house of Jacob is going to have their way with them. Well, let's pick it up. Verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Doeg the Edomite is the evil man in this context. We know that from the superscription. He boasted in his evil doings, and in context, this included his massacre of 85 priests, but also the entire village where they lived. Note here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. So he killed off all the priests, 85 of them. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. He killed everything in that city. I mean, what do these children have to do with anything here? Why is he killing off all the children? Nursing infants? Shows you just how vicious this guy was. Saul said kill the priest. He proceeded not only to kill the priest, but he killed everybody in the city. And even the animals, the donkeys and the sheep with the edge of the sword. Now, various commentators believe when it says the phrase here, "O mighty man," that is really spoken in irony. It's actually mockery, spoken derisively. For example, Matthew Poole, the commentator Matthew Poole says, "The phrase, O mighty man, speaks ironically, O valiant captain, O glorious action, to kill a few weak and unarmed persons in the king's presence and under the protection of his guards. Surely thy name will be famous to all ages for such heroic courage." Again, sarcasm. Charles Spurgeon said, "A mighty man indeed to kill men who never touched a sword. He ought to have been ashamed of his cowardice." So it seems, you know, when it says, "O mighty man," it's kind of a mockery. He wasn't a mighty man at all. I mean, the king's right there with all of his guard, and these priests are unarmed. I mean, mighty man? Really? No, he was no mighty man. He was a phony, full of himself, wicked to the core to do this. Well, in contrast to the fleeting, boastful brashness of the so-called mighty man is the goodness of God, which endures continually. Now, in the face of treachery, when you have treachery from men like Doeg, this is where God's people find their comfort, in the goodness of God that endures forever. Wicked men are but for a moment, but God's faithfulness is forever. This word goodness, when it talks about the goodness of God, this word goodness is the rich Hebrew word hesed. We run into it again and again in the Old Testament. And it is a special word. It emphasizes God's loyal love or his steadfast faithfulness. It's a very rich word. It's used 248 times in the Old Testament. It's been called an undefinable word because it's so rich in meaning. In fact, the King James translators, when they were putting the translation, the King James translation together, they came up with 14 different definitions for the word. Well, they ended up with largely going with the compound word of loving kindness. But it's often translated as steadfast love or loyal love. Here in Psalm 52, it's translated as goodness in verse 1, and also the same word, same exact word, is translated as mercy in verse 8. So you can see this word is a very rich and full word. It underscores God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant love. And it's flavored with mercy. ESV Study Bible says, "The most important answer to such evil as that expressed by Doeg is the confidence that the steadfast love of God endures continually." how wonderful that is. The wicked people, they're doing their thing, but it is God's hesed, his faithful, loyal, covenant love that continues forever. So Doeg's evil was fleeting, but God's goodness endures forever. What a comforting reality this is when you are facing great evil like this, and you've got this kind of an evil man on the scene. Verse 2, notice he describes the character of this evil man. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. There's a strong emphasis on the sins of the mouth here in verses 1 through 4. And it seems probable that Doeg knew that the priests were actually innocent. I mean, he was there. So he probably knew they were innocent in this matter, but lied about it. He didn't take a stand against this and say, oh, no, Saul, they really are innocent. No, he didn't do that at all. His tongue was like a sharp razor that worked deceitfully in killer fashion. It resulted in the death of many people. And then to brag about it, this guy was some kind of special wicked. Verse 3, you love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. Just kind of think about how depraved and wicked this man was. There's an emphasis here. Raw depravity loves evil more than good. Wicked people just love doing evil. Why? Sometimes you say, why would they do that? How about just raw depravity? Apart from the grace of God, too, there go we. He loved lying rather than righteousness. Again, Selah is a pause, is a stop and think about this. Stop and think about how monstrous this evil was. This speaks again to his motivations, to the darkness of his heart. He loved evil and he loved lying. By the way, this is devil-like. You know, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. They wanted to kill Jesus, and he says, you know where this is coming from? It's coming from your father, who is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus ties murder and lying back to the devil. And by the way, when it talks about he was a murderer from the beginning, I think one of the ways the devil brings about murder is through lying. I mean, you know, comes to Eve. Has God indeed said? And he lies. He misrepresents the character of God. And what's the result? Well, you have the death of the human race ultimately as the fallout through that. Well, clearly Doeg was of his father the devil, and therefore he did his desires. David Gazik says, David had done some wrong at the tabernacle of God, at the city of Nob. He did lie to the priest, Ahimelech. David did own up to this aspect of the responsibility in the matter. Yet in this psalm, he wisely and properly did not blame himself for the massacre of the priest there. This was the work of a man who loved evil. And he says, there remain such men in the world, and there do. There are evildoers out here who take pleasure in wickedness, in murderous ways. The very name devil, by the way, means slanderer. The devil is good at slander. Good at slander in the sense of, you know, bringing great hurt and death even to people. The devil's good at slander and using people in that whole process. GotQuestions.org says, slander is making a false verbal statement that damages someone's reputation. Slander is generally a false charge intended to harm someone. But it can also be a truth circulated insidiously with a hostile purpose. Yeah, that's the kind of thing the devil's about. And I'm impressed at what the devil can do in this regard. I don't appreciate it at all, but it is amazing what he can do. He loves to ruin people, and he has perfected the art of slander. And in this endeavor, he used Doeg here in a very hurtful and killer way. He goes about like a roaring lion, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour. And he uses devouring words. Note, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. I mean, it was what he said here too. Yes, what he did, but also what he said that got King Saul to not only go along with, but to promote it. Those using devouring, deceitful words to destroy people really are a tool of the devil. And sadly, even many times professing Christians are so used. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, you know, right after he had that wonderful confession of, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right after that, Peter said, "You know, far be it from you, Lord, that you should go to the cross." Well, Jesus, in that context, in Matthew 16, said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Jesus knew that Peter was not Satan, but in what he was saying right then, he was representing Satan. It was the devil who inspired that. God inspired the first one, but now this is of the devil. Amazingly, even God's people can, in effect, play the role of Satan when they speak devouring words. This is the devil's activity. The evildoers seemingly have their way with people, but only for so long. God is still in charge. It seems to me they're like a rabid dog, but God has them on a chain. And they can only go so far, and that's where David will go as he pronounces the doom on Doeg as we go on in the psalm here. Notice what he says, verse 5. "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." Selah. The first Selah is how wicked this man is. This Selah is God is going to destroy you. The fate of the wicked ends with God. In due time, God will destroy them for how long? Well, forever, forever. They will never recover. Note, in four different ways, David makes the same essential point in this verse. It's kind of like he's stuck on this theme, and he is. Note, number one, God shall likewise destroy you forever. Number two, he shall take you away. Number three, pluck you out of your dwelling place. Number four, uproot you from the land of the living. Now, that's some kind of a special emphasis. You know, when you have something stated twice, like Christ would often say, "Truly, truly," well, there's an emphasis being made. Sometimes you have in the Bible threefold emphasis, "holy, holy, holy." We call that superlative. That's like, usually we say that's stated in the strongest possible way, but what if you say it four times? Well, that might be over-the-top superlative. David says it four different ways here. God shall destroy you forever. He's going to take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place, uproot you from the land of the living. You're messing with God, and God's going to take you down. Well, this reminds me of Psalm 73, where the psalmist was so bothered by the prosperity of the wicked. It seems they just have their way, and they take advantage of everybody, and everything just seems to go their way. This bothered the psalmist in Psalm 73. Remember what he said there? When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. This is their end. They're utterly consumed with terrors. And it happens in a moment. Boy, they seem like everything's going their way, but suddenly they are cut off. The wise man thinks about the end. When you get to where you're going, where will you be in the end? That's the ultimate issue. It's impossible to escape the God factor. You just can't get away from God. No matter how hard people try, no matter how ruthless and how powerful they might make themselves out to be, there's still the God factor. And in the end, they cannot escape the coming judgment. Ultimately, God will have his way with them. And that's what David is telling Doeg. God's coming for you, and he's going to get you. Verse 6, "The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in wickedness.'" Well, David anticipates that when the demise of Doeg comes, the righteous are going to see this, and it's going to cause them to fear. That is, have a holy reverence for God. You can't mess with God like this and get away with it. And it's going to be obvious. They will recognize this is a total God thing, and it will cause them to reverence God all the more. Now, when it says they shall laugh at him, it means they will note the absurdity of those who wickedly give themselves over to the dark side like Doeg did. Warren Wiersbe says, the last laugh belongs to the Lord's people. And properly understood, it does. They will say, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. This is the great issue in life that David touches on right here. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? You're trusting in your own strength, your own riches. I'm sure he curried favor with Saul, and that probably, you know, was helpful for the moment as far as making him relatively wealthy. What are you trusting in? What you make your strength is really what you're trusting in. Where is your strength? Is it in my leverage, in my power, in my wicked ways, how I have it over people? If you're trusting in that, you're not trusting the Lord. God's people are trusting in him. It's all about what you depend on. The wicked rely on their own resources and in their own twisted ways to put them in a position of strength. But suddenly, it is gone. Suddenly, they are taken away. In a moment, they find themselves utterly consumed with terrors. What then? What then? That position is laughably absurd. Here is the great issue in life. There are those who make God their strength and depend on him. They trust in him. And then there are those who make themselves and their own wicked ways their source of strength. You can't have it both ways. You know, there's this, I love this passage in Jeremiah because it really says it all as far as the ultimate issue. But in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed. Here's the cursed person. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. That's who's cursed. Whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. This is the cursed person. He doesn't trust in the Lord. He trusts in man, his own resources, his own strength. In contrast to that, Jeremiah 17 goes on and says this about the blessed man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now, we often quote that verse, you know, back in the Old Testament, which says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, I just want you to know that the context of that verse flows out of what we just read in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. And we read there, just as I partially quoted, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's verse 9. It follows on the heels of what we have just said, contrasting the cursed person with the blessed person. The cursed person who trusts in man and the blessed person who trusts in God. Now, when he says, in that context, the heart's deceitful above all things, what's it deceitful about? Well, it tends to want to gravitate towards, let's put our stock in man. That's where the wicked go. Our deceitful hearts are quick to lead us away from God and trusting in him and to put our stock in the flesh. Well, it's good to be aware of this. We constantly need to guard our hearts and keep our focus on the Lord, even as God's people. But Doeg, in contrast to wicked Doeg, who did not make God his strength, was David, as seen in verses 8 and 9, which is a really wonderful confession of faith. Verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Wow, we know where he stood. His profession is very clear here. David put his trust in the Lord and metaphorically saw himself as a green olive tree being nourished in the very presence of God. Now, olive trees were known for their longevity. You know, there are olive trees that are alive today that we believe were alive in the time of Jesus. You go to Jerusalem and you go to the Mount of Olives and so forth there. They'll take you to some really, really old trees. They say these trees may have been alive when Jesus. So olive trees commonly live to be somewhere between 500 and 15 years old. Well, there's a lot of longevity with those trees. And a green olive tree is spoken of here. He says, I am like a green olive tree. It's a picture of vitality, beauty, fruitfulness. The picture is one of abiding in the presence of God, in the house of God, with the blessing of God resting upon him. He says, this is where I'm at. And in that position, David says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Again, what a great statement of faith this is. The sentence begins with the word but, which is a contrast word, diametrically opposed to Doeg, who did not trust in the Lord, but rather in himself, was David, who voiced his trust in the mercy of God forever. The Lord was his strength. That's where you want to rest. That's where you want your trust to be. And again, we note the word mercy here is that Hebrew word hesed. It's translated as goodness, again, verse 1. But it speaks of God's loyal or faithful love. David trusted that God would always be there for him. And this brought about stability in his life. And it brings about stability for time and eternity. You can count on God. He's always faithful. The wicked are like uprooted trees that are soon plucked up and removed. But the righteous are like flourishing olive trees that will continue forever. And so he says, verse 9, I will praise you forever because you have done it. He's giving all the glory to God. He doesn't say, I'm thankful, God, you've made me do it. No, you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. David, in faith, anticipates that God is going to turn the tables, and he spoke of it as already having happened, even though it's yet future. Often we see this in Scripture, and we call this the prophetic perfect, where something is spoken of as it is so certain to happen, it's spoken of as already having happened, although it's yet future. David anticipates God is going to turn the tables. He will destroy Doeg, even as he has said earlier. This is coming for you. As he says there in verse 5, God shall likewise destroy you. He's speaking specifically to Doeg. But he will preserve his servant. David is so confident of God bringing it to pass that he speaks of it as an already accomplished fact. However, in the meantime, notice, he goes on to say, and in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. In the meantime, he's still waiting for God to intervene. And he says, in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name. You know, sometimes when evildoers, for the moment, are having their way, and they seem to be in a position of strength, what God's people need to do is wait on the Lord. And you know, God has given a special gift to his people, and that's one another. One another. Notice he says, I will, in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name. There's a fellowship of strength there among the saints. And David says, that's where I'm going to wait with, in the context of the people of God, for you to do what needs to be done here. And in that whole process, it is good to know that God is good. God is good. Ultimately, we know that all things work together for good for those that love God. Even when things are difficult, we can claim that promise. This, too, is an expression of faith. In due time, God will vindicate his own. It's just a matter of time. The wicked are going down. Now, it seems like, boy, this is a wicked world. They just constantly have their way with God's people and run roughshod over all that's right and righteous. But their time is very short. God's going to bring them down, just like old Doeg. God shall likewise destroy you forever. And, you know, of course, we're calling to repent. Change your course while you still have an opportunity. But eventually, if they don't repent, they're going down. Well, in times of great difficulty, I've often reminded myself, and often God's people, and often family members, honestly, when something really terrible happens, I will say this often, God is sovereign, and God is good. That's a wonderful combination. He is sovereign, he rules over all, and he's a good God. You say, people get bitter against God. How could God allow this to happen? Just remember, he's a good God. As Spurgeon said, when you can't trace his hand, you trust his heart. He's a good God. Everything we know from the scriptures, he's good. Jesus was here doing his earthly ministry. What did he do? Well, Acts talks about, says he went about doing good. You know, it's one of the reasons the religious leaders were under such condemnation, because they were saying he's of the devil. He's doing, you know, the devil never does anybody any good. Anybody that knows any theology knows that he's a murderer. He's a liar. He never does anything good for him. To say what Jesus was doing was of the devil, that is contrary to all good theology. There is no excuse for that kind of thing. It's unforgivable, really, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He's a good God. He's a good God. And even though not everything that happens, we wouldn't say, oh, that was good. It's working together for good, as the Bible says. He's got a sovereign purpose. So we can trust him. We can trust him. And that's what David is doing here. He says, you have done it. God is going to do it. What he has promised, he will do. But sometimes we do have to wait. We have to wait. Wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is really an expression of our trust. I don't know. We tend to be impatient, right? I prayed, now I'm waiting. God, I've waited 5 minutes. We have to wait. Many times we have to wait. As David said in Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In due time, indeed, we will look back and we will say, God did it. He did it his way, for his glory, and for our ultimate good. Just remember, God is sovereign, and he is good. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer tonight.